Jesus Christ is full of surprises. There's so many times when he says or does things that just leave us scratching our heads when you read the Gospels. And honestly, I'm really glad that's the case. If Jesus spoke and acted like we expected, did everything like you would just naturally expect that somebody would do, then I would have a hard time believing that he's actually God, right? Someone who really is eternal God in human flesh, you wouldn't think that he would just do everything, act like a typical, sinful, limited, finite human being. You'd expect him to be full of surprises, which is exactly what we see in this text. Mark chapter 1, verse 34. It says, Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. So He doesn't let him speak, and that's not a huge surprise, but you would expect it to say something like he wouldn't let him speak because they're a bunch of liars, or because he knew they were up to no good, or he wouldn't let them speak because they were trying to show power over him, or he is showing his power over them, or something like that. I can think of lots of good reasons to not let demons speak. I would not have thought of this one. He won't let them speak because they knew him. Literally, that's what it says. They knew him. It's kind of strange. Verse 37, Jesus goes out of town and they all look for him and they found him. When they found him, they exclaimed, everyone is looking for you. Well, that's good news, right? Everyone's looking for Jesus. So what does he do? Verse 38, Jesus replied, let us go somewhere else. It's strange, right? It's not what you expect. Verse 38, let's go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. What? That's why you came? I mean, you ask any Old Testament expert back then, why is the Messiah coming? They would say, you know, he's going to do this or that. None of them would say the reason Messiah is coming is to be a preacher. You ask people today, why did Christ come into the world? I don't think anybody's first answer is, oh, he came to preach. Just such unexpected responses. And Mark is not only admitting that Jesus behaved in these strange ways, but he's actually making a point of it. He puts it front and center in his gospel to teach us what his reasons were for behaving and speaking this way. And when we understand those reasons, then we'll understand the nature of the war that we're in, and we're going to understand how to conduct ourselves in the spiritual warfare so that we can defeat the enemy rather than becoming casualties in the war. So it's important. I think we can organize what Mark teaches in this section here under two headings, at least for the material that I want to cover tonight in two headings. We're not going to get far tonight, but what I want to talk about, we can put it under first the winner and then the weaponry. When we talk about this war, the spiritual war that's going on, the winner and the weaponry. So first the winner. We left off last time with Jesus in Capernaum, where he just blows everyone away with his authoritative teaching. And then he has a showdown with a demon right there in the synagogue during the sermon. And the big showdown was a big letdown, really, if you're looking for a fight. Because, I mean, you'd think this would be quite the conflict, right? The most powerful evil beings in existence versus the Messiah, and they're going to come head to head, and it's like the heavyweight bout of the ages, right? And this is like a big... I remember when I was in college, you guys remember when they had this huge media buildup promoting the fight between Mike Tyson and Michael Spinks?
Yeah.
I mean, it was just like, this is going to be the fight of the century, the heavyweight bout, and they were both undefeated, and it was the fight of the decade or whatever. Some people paid thousands of dollars for seat, you know. Fight lasted 91 seconds. It wasn't really the epic battle that it was billed as. And I was just thinking, can you imagine? You pay like a couple thousand dollars. You spent, you know, for you and your spouse something, you've spent thousands of dollars for these seats, and you're just a little bit late getting situated. You're putting your jacket down. All of a sudden the bell, and you're like, wait, what? It's over? I paid all that money, and I missed it? Anyway, if the fight of the decade back then was a big letdown, the fight of the ages, this fight of the ages is really a letdown. Spinks lasted 91 seconds against Tyson. That's about 90 seconds longer than this demon lasts against you once Jesus gives him the boot. Jesus not only defeated him, but just remains undefeated throughout the gospel and to this day. There's a philosophy out there known as dualism. Dualism is the belief that holds that there are two equal powers, two equal forces in the world, good and evil. And they're pretty much like Star Wars is a good example of dualism. The dark side of the force and the good side, and they're pretty much equal in power. One thing that we learn in the Bible is that reality is nothing like that. Not even close. You can take all of the strongest powers of evil everywhere in the universe, and all of them marshal all their forces all at once against Jesus Christ at his weakest, and he can annihilate all of them with a single thought. There's no contest. In fact, later in the book, we're going to see 2,000 of them gang up on Jesus in one shot, and he just sends them into the abyss with one word. And that power that Jesus has to defeat evil is a very important theme in Mark. And I thought it would be good to just take a whole session just talking about this. I realize we're going slow at the beginning of this study, but we're laying foundations. We'll be able to go faster once we lay all these foundations. Because this is an important theme in the book and in this passage. Especially in this passage. Look how many times he mentions demons just in this little section. Look at verse 25. So this demon pipes up and yells, and Jesus says, "Be quiet. Come out of him." Verse 26, "The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek." Then verse 27, look at what the people say. At the end of the verse, "He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." Then down verse 32, "That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon possessed." So in between there, he heals Peter's mother-in-law and all that. But then right back to this casting out demons. Then verse 34, "He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was." Verse 39. "So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons." So you can just see it's a big emphasis in the whole section. And the thing Mark highlights most in this encounter is the confrontational and combative nature of the encounter with Jesus and the demon. Jesus and this demon are representatives. They're being portrayed here as representatives of two rival kingdoms that are colliding. You can't have two kingdoms in the same place at the same time, and so there's a conflict. Everything this demon says points us to that conflict. He makes three statements. The demon makes three statements. The first statement sets them at odds in their purposes. When he says, what do you want from us? That's that phrase. We don't have anything in common. So they're at odds in purposes. We don't have anything to do with each other. The third statement the demon makes shows their opposite nature. He says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And notice what Mark calls this demon. He doesn't call him a demon. He calls him a what? And what kind of spirit? An unclean spirit. Yeah, an unclean spirit or evil spirit. So that's a contrast. Holiness versus unclean. Opposites. The middle statement is the most obvious display of the conflict. "You have come to destroy us." Could be a question, could be a statement. Probably a statement. So you're here to destroy us. Which was true. The good news that Jesus preached to men was lethal news to demons. It was really bad news for them. They can immediately sense the presence of a threat to their very existence as soon as Jesus is there. And all that is important for the gospel writers to make clear right at the outset when they tell the story of Jesus. They want to make this clear because the people back then had such a minuscule conception of what the Messiah came to do. They just wanted the Messiah to come and defeat Rome. That was the nation of the hour. That was who was the problem right then. And so they said, "We need someone to come and do that." They didn't understand that the Messiah is coming to fight a war on a much, much grander scale than that. It's a cosmic struggle against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms that are behind nations and empires like Rome. Like Daniel. You remember in Daniel, the king of the Persian Empire, we read about that king, and then all of a sudden you keep reading, and you realize he's talking about the demon who's behind that king, who's the power. So God sends this angel. Daniel prays the prayer. God sends an angel to go answer the prayer, and the angel shows up 21 days late. There's a demon. The demon that's behind the Persian Empire, detained that angel for 21 days, and the angel never could get past him until finally God dispatched Michael, the archangel, to come and help him, and between the two of them, they're able to get through. I mean, these are big powers that we're talking about. And those powers are much, much, much more powerful than any human being. We have no natural weapons in humanity, not even nuclear weapons, that can even begin to engage these beings. And they are behind the organization of the system of evil that dominates the world and holds everybody in captivity. And so they must be defeated. Demons must be defeated. We tend to think our biggest problems have to do with hardship and suffering, right? Those are the problems we want solved. And so we want Jesus to come and address our suffering. But there's a much bigger problem. Evil is a much bigger problem than suffering. Far more important than getting rid of hardship is driving out evil. Jesus will someday eliminate all suffering, right? Praise God for that. There won't be any suffering in heaven. But that's just a byproduct of when he eliminates the real problem, which is evil, right? So the gospel writers have to correct people's expectations about the Messiah. And that's why they begin the Gospels with all this information about Jesus fighting this cosmic war. He didn't come to mess around with some local conflict and bring peace between countries in the Mideast. He came to bring a decisive victory in a cosmic conflict and drive demons and evil out of the world, drive evil out of the hearts of men, and bring peace between men and God, a much greater peace. That's far more difficult than peace in the Mideast. And one of those powerful demonic beings, like that one that detained that angel for 21 days, one of those beings was living in Capernaum, living inside one of the members of this synagogue. And that demon was able to maintain his composure and keep a low profile week after week after week in the synagogue until one day when this young guy from up in the hills shows up and just starts preaching the gospel. And as the sermon went on, this filthy spirit just sensed in Jesus a threat to his very existence, and he exploded into panic, which is what demons always do when they encounter Jesus in the gospels, always fear. So, all that to say, point number one, in this war against evil, Jesus is the winner, okay? And the goal in making so much a point about that is to prove who Jesus is. He used his power over demons to demonstrate, give proof to who he is, to strengthen our faith, to help us believe, to make it easy for us to believe. Anyone can come along and say, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, I'm going to do this someday, and I'm going to come do that someday. God doesn't want us to have to believe on blind faith. He wants to give us proof. So he says, he gave us proof in his ability to drive out demons. That gives us proof that he can handle any level of evil. So that's the purpose of it. And as I'm studying the passage and I'm reading the commentaries and I'm hearing preachers, I'm listening to sermons about it, and listening to preachers preach about this, it struck me that the historical information that we're given about Jesus casting out demons seems to have the exact opposite effect than it's supposed to have on a lot of people. It doesn't make it easier for people to believe the Bible. It makes it harder. Because in our culture, believing in demons just seems kind of superstitious. It's not fashionable. And I read some sermons from 400 years ago, 300 years ago, that was the same way. They're making apologies for it, and they're embarrassed about it, and they're... instead of strengthening faith, it seems to weaken faith. And I hear preachers preach, like I say, almost apologetic, like they're embarrassed to have to preach about, yeah, the Bible treats demons as if they're real. A lot of people in our culture, let's face it, they put demons in the same category as Santa Claus or Easter Bunny or whatever. And so anyone who really does believe in demons is considered simplistic and primitive and, worst of all, unscientific. If you ask these people, what about all the historical accounts that we have of demon possession? And they'll say, oh, those people back then, they didn't know. They didn't understand about mental illness. They didn't understand about modern medicine. They didn't know anything. And so they just reverted to their religious beliefs and attributed everything to demons because that's their religious beliefs. So anytime someone gets sick, that's a demon. But now we've got everything all figured out. We have knowledge, we have modern knowledge, and we know that everything's just a mental issue or a physical issue. Every era has the tendency to do that, to think that everyone prior to us was ignorant and backwards, and we now have definitive knowledge. They thought that in the 1800s, 1900s, 1800s. They think it now. But let's just take an objective look at whose approach is really more sophisticated, and whose approach is more simplistic when it comes to demons. Is it really true that the ancient people didn't understand about physical disease, and so they just assumed any sickness is always caused by demons? Is that true? Look at verse 34. Jesus did two things. What are the two things he did? Verse 34. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases, and he also drove out many demons. Two separate things. And you're going to find that same distinction consistent throughout Mark and throughout all the Gospels. They never confuse those. They're always distinct things. Healed people, cast out demons. Some people were sick and they needed healing. Other people were demonized and they needed the demons cast out. Sick people, demonized people, they're spoken of differently. They act differently. They're portrayed differently. They have different relationship to Jesus. They say different. In fact, they're even different in the way that they address Jesus. Sick people in Mark always talk to Jesus in terms that you could apply to a human being, like Son of David, Master, Teacher, Lord, so on. Demonized people always refer to Jesus in Mark with divine terms, like the Holy One of God, Son of God, Son of the Most High God, terms like that. They're different. And not only did the people back then distinguish between sickness and demonization, they also distinguished between insanity and demonization. Those are two different things. Again, critics will say, oh, ancient people, they didn't know about mental illness. I heard this in so many different sermons when I was listening to this. They didn't know about mental illness. Now we know. We call it mental illness. They thought it was a demon. It's not true. Take a look at chapter 3. Look at Mark 3. In Mark 3, Jesus' family is having a disagreement with the scribes on their assessment of Jesus. So verse 21, Mark 3:21. Says, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Verse 22, the teacher of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. So the scribes are saying, he's got a demon. And his family's saying, no, he doesn't have a demon. He's just, it's insanity. He's out of his mind. Two different things. Of course, they're both wrong. But two different things. You see, they distinguished. You can tell the difference between someone who's insane and someone who has a demon. So all that to show you that in New Testament times, they would differentiate. This is a physical problem. This is a mental sanity issue. This is a spiritual phenomenon, a demon. Okay? Three categories. And they would assess the behaviors. They would assess the symptoms. And they would make a judgment about which one of those three categories is more likely. Okay? That's what they did. Now, what do people do today? What do the secularists today do? Everything's physical. Everything. Every single problem is attributed to some defect in the body or some defect in the brain. Some chemical imbalance, neurotransmitters, something physically wrong with the brain. And that's their explanation for every problem, everything. They just revert to that. You say, well, what if there's no evidence pointing to any chemical issue or physiological issue in the brain or an imbalance? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if there's any evidence that points that direction or not, because the dogma of their religious belief system says there are no demons. It dictates there is no spiritual reality. There are no demons. There can be no spiritual aspect to anything. So the only thing that exists is matter. That's all we can see and touch. Therefore, that's all there is, period. That's what they believe. And so that's going to be their conclusion, regardless of what direction the evidence points. That's going to be their conclusion. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that sounds a lot more simplistic and less sophisticated than the people of Jesus' time who have the different categories, and they assess which category. That's physical, that's mental, that's spiritual. Now, is it unscientific to believe in something you can't see? If it is, then my question is, what about the human mind? Not the brain. No, the brain is a physical thing. The mind is not. Right? The mind is an immaterial thing. You can't study the mind with any kind of empirical observation. You can study the brain, but you can't study the mind with empirical observation. It's beyond the reach of science. So does it exist? Well, we know for sure it exists, because if you doubt that its existence, you need it to doubt its existence. You got to use it in order to doubt that it's there. So that proves, I mean, there's no question that you can that you can prove that the mind exists, even though it's not a physical, scientifically observable thing. One other thought I had, and all that to just say, of course there's a reality out there beyond the physical. Another thought I had before we move on. I just want to remind you of what I said a few weeks ago about mental problems versus moral problems. I know I made a point about that, but I just got to bring it up again, because it's just, again, after this Walmart thing, immediately, the next day after the Walmart shooting, I turn on the radio and I'm like, oh, some nut job. This guy obviously had a mental problem. And as much intelligence as exists in our culture, they just seem to be incapable of differentiating between two very different things. Mental, moral. And I find that not only naive and simplistic, but just incredibly insulting to mentally disabled people. Right? Because it's like, oh, that guy's a mass murderer? He must be one of those developmentally disabled people. Why assume that? Are people with mental problems more wicked and vile than everyone else? No, not at all. There's no evidence of mental deficiency causing increased evil in a person. None at all.
Oftentimes they have way more compassion, kindness, love,
humility. Yeah. So people see an evil act, they assume it's a mental issue, even though there's no evidence for that. Just because that's what their dogma says. And we see an evil act, and we assume, oh, there's an evil force behind that, and we're the ones being irrational? There's nothing irrational or unscientific about believing in evil beings existing, nor is there anything irrational or anti-scientific about believing that there's more to this world than matter. There are spiritual realities and entities that are evil. The way to evaluate any truth claim is not to just say, well, can I see it or touch it? And that's the only test. The way to evaluate whether something is real or not is by considering all the evidence, right? Not just the empirical evidence. There's other kinds of evidence. For example, reliable testimony. The vast majority of the things that you believe, you believe not because of empirical observation, but because of reliable testimony. I believe that you guys were walking on the golf course the other day and found those golf balls. Maybe I shouldn't say that on tape. You'll end up in jail now. But I don't have any empirical proof of that. It's just reliable testimony. I don't have any reason to doubt you. Almost everything we believe. I believe the speed of light is 9.8 meters per second squared, or whatever it is, not because I've ever measured it, but because it's reliable testimony. Everything that we believe, almost everything, we believe based on reliable testimony. The vast majority of the things scientists believe, they believe based on reliable testimony. They haven't measured all that stuff themselves. They read other scientists who have done it. So when it comes to demons, what is the evidence that they exist? Well, Jesus believed they exist. You going to argue with Jesus Christ? I'm not. I mean, whose testimony do you think is more reliable? And which makes more sense when it comes to information about the spirit world? To believe naturalistic scientists who have absolutely no way to examine anything other than the physical world. Should we believe them about the spiritual world? Or should we believe the Son of God, who came from heaven and has existed forever, is omniscient, knows everything, and has never been shown to be wrong about anything ever, and created everything that's in existence? Should we believe him? Or should we believe the psychologists? You know, the secular psychologists will say, look, it's not demons. It's dissociative identity disorder. Multiple personalities. That's all it is. I did a lot of reading this week on multiple personalities and dissociative identity disorder. And it's funny. If you do just a little bit of research and you look at the success rate psychologists tend to have with that problem, when they treat this problem, and then you look at Jesus' success rate, you know how they compare? The success rate of psychotherapy with that particular issue is almost zero. Pretty much zero. There's no evidence that they have any benefit. Jesus' success rate, 100% success. So who are you going to accept as an authority? I mean, what's the rational thing to do? Does it make more sense to trust the person who can do something about the problem or a person who can't do anything about the problem when you're trying to find what's the nature of the problem?
Being demon-possessed for years and years and years and years, and then all of a sudden they become Christians and then they're not. I mean, you know.
Right, right. Yeah, so there's some tribe that is into satanic kind of religious things, and they're just so wicked, murderous, savage. You introduce the gospel, suddenly all their mental disorders clear up? No. No, the evil is driven out. Yeah, exactly. So I just wanted to take those few minutes to point that out, because as I was just meditating about this, I really wanted to cover more verses tonight, but as I was just thinking about this, I thought the purpose of telling us all this information about demons, because I'm studying, I think, God, why do you say so much about demons? Why do these people need to know about all this demon stuff? What's so important? And I realized it's to strengthen our faith. It's to prove Jesus' claims. And so I think it's worth taking a few minutes to show that it really is proof. It's not a problem. It's not something we need to be embarrassed about. It's not something that's backward or unscientific or anything. It really is proof. And I made the case last time about how these are reliable men. They're verified. The documentation is preserved. We know for sure this stuff happened. The consistent response of demons to Jesus was, more than anything else, fear, abject fear. In fact, in Luke's account, I don't think I mentioned this last time, but in Luke's account of this synagogue event, the demon, all the demon's words are identical as they are in Mark, except for in Luke's account, it starts out with the word ha. So Luke 4:34, ha, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That word ha, it's not really a word. It's just a sound that comes out of someone's mouth when they're terrified. When they're like so shocked and they're so scared that, you know, it's just like an emotional outburst, physical response that's not a word. That's Luke 4:34.
Luke.
Yeah, Luke 4:34. So that's Luke's account of this same verse that we're looking at here in Mark. They panic, and the reason for their panic is they know Jesus has come to destroy them. And the word for destroy, they use that word destroy later on in chapter 5, verse 7 of Mark. They use the word torture. What they're talking about is what's going to happen in Revelation 20:10. Revelation 20:10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever. That's why these demons are panicking. They're thinking that's about to happen. And it's a little earlier than they expected, and that's why they're all freaked out. They're like, well, are you here before the appointed time? What's going on? The lake of fire. And I should point this out. The lake of fire is going to be a place, like it says, of eternal day and night ongoing torment. That's what it says. They will be tormented day and night forever. Demons are terrified of that place. That's why James 2:19 says they believe and shudder. They just shake when they think about it. It's so scary. And I'm pointing that out because every once in a while you're going to run into people who try to say that hell is just annihilation. You just go out of existence. There's no ongoing punishment. That would be cruel. God would never do that. It's just, you just go there, you get snuffed out, and you're gone. And the argument that they give is, well, fire is down there. And fire, we all know fire burns things up. And then once it's burned up, then it's gone. So I don't think demons would be this terrified if their fate was just someday they're just going to go out of existence, like falling asleep. They're deathly afraid of something that is incredibly severe punishment. It's going to be day and night torment forever and ever. That's what Revelation 20:10 says. And unbelieving human beings are going to suffer that same fate. Somebody might say, wait a minute, that's just demons. Maybe not people. Matthew 25:41, remember Jesus said the sheep and goat judgment? He says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So that wasn't, hell wasn't made for people, but people are going to be thrown there. They're going to be thrown in the same hell that's prepared for demons and Satan. There's going to be ongoing torment forever and ever. So Jesus, demons know about that place. It terrifies them. Whenever they encounter Jesus, their words are just laced with all this defensive resistance language, just panicked. There's some kind of attempt to gain some kind of footing in their struggle against this awesome, dangerous opponent that has just approached them. And so they try it, and they try to yell something, and they ask, try to get him to back, and it never works. They're absolutely, utterly powerless against Jesus. And it astonished the people who saw it. The people who were there. It just blew them away. Because the demons don't fight, they don't resist, they just beg Jesus for mercy. And these people had never seen demons beg for anything. Usually it's the other way around. Jesus isn't like that angel in Daniel 10 that had a tough time with that demon for 21 days. Jesus just easily overpowers the strong man Satan and takes everything in his house that he wants. And because of that, we can know for sure that Jesus has the power not just to help us in our suffering, but to help us in our fight against evil. Right? Okay, so I told you 2 points tonight. First one, the winner, that's Jesus in this war. The second, point number two, the weaponry in spiritual warfare. So Jesus didn't finish off the demons and evil at his first coming. The war is still ongoing today, obviously. And we're engaged in the war on evil. And so the big question is, how do we go about fighting? What's the strategy? What weapons should we use to engage spiritual warfare? And at first glance, someone might just say, oh, that's easy. Do just what Jesus did. Cast out demons. Just go cast them out, demons. And that's how we fight spiritual warfare. That's what spiritual warfare is, right? You bind demons, you cast demons out. You have a deliverance ministry where you do exorcisms. The problem with that conclusion is, when we look in the epistles that teach us how to behave in the church, there's zero instruction about demons, how to fight demons, how to cast out demons. There's no instruction on how to do it, and we're never even told to do it. We're never commanded to cast out demons. There are passages in the New Testament on how to carry out spiritual warfare, for sure. The most obvious one of those is Ephesians 6, right? Spiritual armor. We're told exactly what to do, how to wrestle against Satan and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We're supposed to use spiritual armor. And the spiritual armor is basically summed up in 3 things, truth, righteousness, and prayer. Another important spiritual warfare passage, 2 Corinthians 10. And there the weaponry is just truth. We take wrong ideas, take them captive, and force them into obedience to Christ. So in the epistles, there is spiritual warfare, but the weaponry is primarily truth. Also righteousness and prayer, but mainly truth. And so what is Jesus' example? What are we to make of Jesus casting out demons? And the answer is this. The example that Jesus gave us in spiritual warfare, the substance of Jesus' ministry was truth. What he went around doing what? Preaching the gospel. I want to see if I can show you this and see if you'll agree, because the substance of Jesus' ministry was preaching the truth. The sign of Jesus' ministry was casting out demons and doing other miracles. Okay? That proved the validity of the truth that he was preaching. His ability to cast out demons and do other miracles were signs that proved that he was God in human flesh. And that's why the epistles teach us to imitate his preaching, but not driving out demons or other miracles. That's not our role, to do miracles and drive out demons. It is our role to preach and to propagate the gospel. The signs that of Jesus' miracles with his casting out demons stand throughout history as proof of who Jesus was. We don't have to keep repeating them. They already proved who Jesus is. That's done. The sign is recorded. The substance of the ministry, preaching, is the example that we're supposed to follow going on forward. And I'll just show it to you quickly because we've covered some of this before. When Jesus... Did Jesus present his work of casting out demons as an example for us to follow, or as a sign? Did he talk about it as a sign or as an example? And the answer is, as a sign. In chapter 3, he showed us how to think about it. And that's, I just mentioned it, that's his discussion with the scribes about his ability to cast out demons. And he says in verse 27, Mark 3:27, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can rob his house. So what he's saying there is, my ability to cast out demons proves I can overpower the strong man, Satan. I'm stronger than Satan, obviously, because I can cast out all these demons. It was a sign. It was proof. Luke 11:20, Jesus said, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. It's proof that the kingdom is here if I'm doing this with demons. So I'm saying that because some people will say driving out demons, even doing miracles and healings and all that stuff, is supposed to be commonplace in the church today. It's not commonplace, that things every Christian can do. It's what proved that Jesus is God. It was special. The seven sons of Sceva tried casting out a demon in Jesus' name in Acts 19. They said, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Verse 15, the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And then they jumped, the man who had the evil spirits jumped on them and overpowered them all and gave them such a beating that they all ran out of the house naked and bleeding. So much for using Jesus' name to cast out demons. It didn't work. Casting out demons is not an ability that Jesus passed on to us. It's something he did to prove he was God. He gave the apostles the ability to do it to prove that they were his spokesman, speaking for him, but nowhere does it say we have that ability. It was the sign. Now, what's the substance? What did Jesus regard as the substance of his ministry? That we already seen just back in verse 14, Luke chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. That's the summary of his ministry. That's the substance. That's it. We see it again in verse 38. Jesus replied, let us go somewhere else to nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. That's the substance of Jesus' ministry that gets passed down to us, proclaiming the gospel. And we're everywhere in the epistles, you see that, right? Teaching and preaching the truth. Applying the word of God to one another and to the lost. That's the substance. And that's why the spiritual warfare passages like Ephesians 6 and 2 Corinthians 10 and the armor and all that focus on truth and not on exorcisms and driving out demons. That's the weapon that Jesus gave us to fight this war. Jesus' miracles of driving out demons is the proof that gives us confidence that when we use his method of preaching, it will have power because he's the power behind it. And he demonstrated his power in casting out demons. Does that make sense? All right. So with all that background, now we're in a position to understand what seems like strange behavior in this passage isn't so strange. What's the first thing that Jesus said to the demon in the synagogue? Be quiet. And he wanted to stop talking. What had the demon been saying? He called him Jesus of Nazareth. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So the demon said, you're Jesus of Nazareth. You're the Holy One of God. Is that true? Yeah. Jesus is the Holy One of God. That's right. Jesus said, shut up. Why? Then verse 34. Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they were going to lie. Look what he says. He wouldn't let them speak because they knew who he was. Chapter 3, verse 11. Similar thing. Whenever the evil spirits saw Jesus, they fell down before him and cried out, "You're the Son of God!" Verse 12. But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Why is that? Why won't he let them? If what they're saying about Jesus is true, why can't they just say it? And the commentaries, all the commentaries go on page after page after page with all the various theories about why Jesus won't let the demons speak. But I don't think we have to theorize or guess. Mark gives us the answer right here in verse 34. He would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. It's because of their knowledge. Now let's think this through. The reason Jesus won't let them speak is because the knowledge they have about Jesus. Why is that a factor? And as I'm thinking that through, when I was studying this, I came at it from a little different angle. Because when I read this, my first question isn't so much why doesn't Jesus let them talk. That's not that hard a question for me. What I wonder is, why do they want to tell who Jesus is? Why do the demons want to announce, that's the Son of God, he's the Messiah, that's the Holy One of God? Why do they want to say that? What do you suppose their goal is? What are they trying to accomplish? Do you think, let's ask you this, do you think they're trying to bring people to repentance and faith in Christ? No. I think that's a safe bet. That demon in Capernaum portrayed Jesus as someone who's coming to destroy, not as someone who's coming to save. He didn't say anything about saving. Now, what the demon said was technically true, but it wasn't the message of the gospel. It wasn't the gospel. Whatever the demons are trying to accomplish, we know that it definitely wasn't the same thing Jesus was trying to accomplish with his preaching, right? Which is bringing people to faith and repentance through the gospel. So, would it be safe to say that the demon's objective was most likely the opposite of Jesus' objective? I don't think we're out on a limb. I think that's a safe bet. Demon's objective is to deceive people. What's the most important tool for deceiving people? Answer? Truth. Truth. One thing you'll notice... What's that?
Truth presented the wrong way.
Yeah. See, one thing that you'll notice about the most effective deceivers is they speak mostly truth. That's how they hook you in. If everything they said is a lie, then nobody would fall for it. Nobody would fall for it. But most of what they say is, if most of what they say is really, really good, they can slip in just enough error to lead people astray without anybody picking up on it. And that's why these false teachers, you listen to sermons that they preach, and some of them are just really good sermons. I don't think it's a mystery why Jesus didn't want them to talk. They're evil. Suppose someone showed up at church who's like wicked. He's a human trafficker. That's how he makes his living. Kidnaps teenage girls and sells them into sex slavery. That's what this guy does. And he asked, "Can I speak to the junior high Sunday school class?" What are you going to say? Are you going to say, "Well, sure, I just need to monitor what you say, make sure you don't introduce any"? No, you're not going to. You're going to say, "Shut up and get out." What if he says, "Well, I just want to talk to your daughter, your teenage daughter. Just, you know, I won't say anything bad. I just want..." No way. What if he does go and he starts talking and he starts telling them true things about God? That's even worse. Why? Because now he's gaining their trust. And that's the last thing you want to have happen. You just want him out of it. Evil beings can't be trusted with the truth. They cannot be trusted with the truth. Truth, taken out of the context of the gospel, is one of the most damaging, deadly things in the world. It can be. It can be used to destroy people. And so Jesus muzzles the demons because of their knowledge. You know, knowledge is one of the biggest tools. Isn't it knowledge that's one of the primary things Satan uses to attract people into Satanism? It really is. You talk to somebody that gets into witchcraft, Satanism, the occult, anything like that, and almost always you say, what attracted you? And usually it's two things, power and knowledge. Demons will give you special knowledge. Knowledge you can't get any other way. They'll give you special knowledge, and they'll give you special power over people. That knowledge will give them power over people. And that's one of Satan's biggest tools. And these demons have knowledge that no one else has. And so it was because of the demons' knowledge about Jesus that he won't let them speak. And I think there's a lesson for us in that. And the lesson is this. Beware of truth that's out of the context of the gospel. It's ripped apart from the context of the gospel. Beware of disconnected doctrine. Beware of theology for the sake of theology. Beware of Bible knowledge for the sake of Bible knowledge. The purpose of theology, the purpose of Bible knowledge is to move people's hearts to repentance and faith in Christ. Truth about God that's disconnected from that purpose is deadly. These people sit around, they want to debate theology all day and everything, and there's nothing about repentance. There's nothing about faith. It's not building anybody's faith. It's not bringing anybody repentance. Steer clear of that kind of stuff. You've heard the saying, all truth is God's truth? Is all truth God's truth? Well, yeah, except for the truth that's demonic. Some truth, a lot of truth, is ripped out of the context of the gospel. It's used by the devil to destroy people. I don't think I would call that God's truth. I think that's Satan's truth. So, what can we take away from... All we've looked at is one verse, but what can we take away tonight for how to live? Just a couple things real quick. First, in the war against evil, Jesus is the winner. Right? I know that doesn't sound like an earth-shattering insight. You probably already knew that before you came tonight. But it's important for us to constantly remind ourselves of that, because we, not only so that we have hope in the second coming, oh, someday he's going to eliminate all, he's going to make everything right, he's going to eliminate all evil, and that's our great hope, and that's wonderful. But also for the hour-by-hour battle that you and I are going to have tonight and tomorrow and the next day against evil around us and in our own hearts. If Jesus had the power to just drive out these powerful demons, these great spiritual powers that are behind world empires, if he had that power, then he must also have the power to drive this evil that's in my heart out, right? He can do it. And that's what I need. This selfishness in me, this greed that's in me, this apathy that's in me, he can drive it out. And that's what I need more than I need anything else in the world. I need evil driven out of my heart. And I have proved again and again and again that it's way beyond my capability. I can't do it on my own. I can't drive evil out of my own heart anymore than a leopard can change his spots. Jesus proved that he can. And so so in your struggle against evil, don't rely on techniques. Don't rely on self-discipline, willpower. Don't rely on people, other people or circumstances. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Does he supply his grace to defeat sin through some of those other things? Discipline and other people? And sure, he does. But realize the power is coming from the grace that comes from Christ. And that's the only place. And without that, none of that other stuff is going to work. Look to Christ for the power to fight evil. And how do I gain access to that evil killing power? That evil killing grace? How can I gain access? That's the second part of the application. It comes through the truth of the gospel. That's why Jesus came to preach. Seek to encounter Christ through the truth of his word. That's how we fight evil. How can I deal with my spouse is evil, my kid's evil, the people at work, people at church, whatever? The gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Apply the word of God to the hearts of men and women. And that alone will bring the power of Christ to bear on the problems of evil wherever they exist. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your great and precious promises to eliminate evil. Thank you for proving your ability to do it. And Lord, teach us how to, I mean, what I just said is pretty simple. Look to Christ, use the word, but Lord, it's a lifelong process getting a handle on what that looks like for specific areas of evil in our hearts or in the hearts of others who are around us and we're trying to help with. So give us wisdom. Give us the faith to just cling to this. This is the hope. It's not human wisdom. It's the word of the living God. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Questions? Question, are the demons fallen angels? I would assume they probably are. We don't really have a direct statement in the Bible that says they are. The where that doctrine comes from is there's a kind of an obscure statement in the book of Revelation where it says that Satan was cast out of heaven and he took a third of the stars with him. And that's all it says. He just wiped out a third of the stars. Well, that could mean a lot of different things. It didn't necessarily mean a third of the angels became demons. I mean, that's a little bit of a stretch to make it mean that. Plus, the timing doesn't work out because I think that falling out of heaven's not at the very beginning of creation. So it doesn't really work out. So I don't think that verse teaches that. But if that verse doesn't teach that, then all we're left with is we don't know. And when God created everything in the very beginning, everything he created was good. So he didn't create any demons. So wherever demons came from, they were good prior to becoming bad. So they are called angels, the devil and his angels in one verse. So they seem to be angelic type beings. So it makes perfect sense to think, oh, they were angels that became evil. When that happened, why that happened, where that happened, there's just not a lot of information in Scripture. Well, yeah, that's so. So in Genesis 6, the sons of God cohabited with the daughters of men, and that was connected with all the evil that was going on there. And there's a lot of debate about whether those were demons or angels, and that's when the angels went bad, is right then. There's some difficulties with saying that that's why the flood happened, because a flood wouldn't really kill demons. So again, I think it's probably likely that those were demons inhabiting human beings, males, human beings cohabiting with women, and I think that's probably what that's saying, but again, not much direct information about good angels going bad. You know, it seems like they are already bad at that point. So, yeah, I just don't know. I don't know. I don't think we're given very much information. There's some passages in the prophets, a couple of chapters about that people have taken to be descriptions of the fall of Satan. Yeah, so there's a lot of spiritual forces of evil, and there seems to be different levels. That all those descriptions seem to be different kinds of beings. So it's not just angels. There's powers, there's authorities, there's principalities, all these different terms, and rulers and so on. So there's different levels of evil beings, and there seems to be different levels of good spiritual beings. Not just angels, but these, you know, seraphim, cherubim, and all these others. So there seems to be different levels on both sides. And so, again, it would make sense that they were all good and some of them became evil. Otherwise, how would they have come into existence? Because God wouldn't have created evil beings. But we just don't have specific information about how that happened or when it happened. Ezekiel 28 is what I was thinking of, not Isaiah 28. So this is the prophecy against the king of Tyre. And some people have taken this to refer to the fall of Satan. I really do think it was Isaiah 14. Let me look at that again. See if I glanced over it too quick. So Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are the two passages that people take. Oh, yeah. So Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. And you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God. But you were brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you, and so on. And so people have assumed that that's the fall of Satan. That's a description of the fall of Satan. I've never been convinced by that, because it doesn't seem to match up. He says, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. Now that part sounds like, oh, that's why people assume that's got to be Satan. But I think that's just hyperbolic language. Because look at the rest of it. It says, look, you've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. So prior to his fall, he laid low the nations? Like he went around wiping out nations before he fell? That doesn't sound like the fall of Satan. That sounds like this king who was a powerful king wiping out nations and then he fell. Verse 13, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I'll sit enthroned, and so on. And all those I wills, but you'll be brought down to the grave, depths of the pit. Verse 16, those who see you stare at you, they ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made the kingdoms tremble? Again, it's a man, it's a king. So I don't buy that Isaiah 14 one at all. I don't think that's talking about the devil. The Ezekiel 28 one, though, does seem to alternate back and forth between the human king, who was the king of Tyre, Ethabal II, and the spiritual demon or Satan that was behind that kingdom. Remember I told you that the Old Testament is pretty clear there are spiritual forces behind the kingdoms of the world. And it seems to go back and forth. So, I don't think so. Everything in the Isaiah one, I think, is easily explained as just talking to a human being. I think that language is poetic language to refer to how high he was, but it doesn't seem to work out to me to go back and forth. But this one, it does. This one, it says, like in verse 14, you are anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created until wickedness was found in you. I don't think Ethabal was blameless, anointed garden cherub. I mean, that just doesn't seem to fit a human being. Yeah, I wrote a paper on this. I could email you the paper if you're interested, where I go through Ezekiel 28 verse by verse and Isaiah 14 verse by verse and kind of give explanations. So I'd be happy to. But I just don't know. I mean, this could just be a demon. I don't know that it's Satan. So just one of those things that the Bible doesn't give us a lot of information about.
Repent or no?
No, I don't think they can repent. I don't think the demons can repent. I think their fate seems to be sealed at this point. Jesus certainly doesn't offer them any option to repent. He just sends them away. He treats them totally different than the way he treats people. Yeah, the sacrifice on the cross was a human sacrifice for human sin.
He died
for a human being. Right, right. So the angels, even the good holy angels, They really long to look into our salvation, because it's nothing they've ever experienced. They've never been forgiven of anything because they never sinned. And so they don't know what it's like to be redeemed, to be evil and then be made good. You know, evil demons are evil forever. Good angels are good forever. And that's